Now we will turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. Consider verses 1 through 12 as our scripture reading, as we're going to be talking about the completion of the temple in Jerusalem. In Ezra chapter 6 this evening, I think it's fitting, isn't it, that we talk about the temple building that Peter describes in his epistle. But it's not a physical temple like the one that the Jews might have expected. No, it's a spiritual house of which all of us are a part. So I'll begin reading 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 1. This is God's holy and inerrant and life-giving word. So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a stone, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Amen. And now if you'll please turn back in your Bibles to our sermon text for this evening, Ezra chapter 6, verses 13 through 22, the end of the chapter. Let's ask for the Holy Spirit's help now. Oh, great God, we do pray that you would send to us our friend, our helper, and our guide, the Holy Spirit. For by him and by him alone do we have hearts that, like that fertile soil, receive the implanted word. Father, you have sown your word lavishly upon this world, but there are many hard hearts like that path that reject it as soon as they hear it. And such were some of us here this evening. But by your grace, you have tilled the soil of our hearts, made us ready and able to receive it, to lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. And indeed, we do pray that we would do that this evening. We pray that as we look into your word and as we see this great edifice, this temple that is completed, that we'd be much encouraged that you are of a God who leaves no project undone, but you bring to completion all of your purposes. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezra chapter 6, beginning in verse 13. Then, according to the word sent by Darius, the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by the decree of the God of Israel and by the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from the exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. A Danish-American sculptor and artist, Gutzon Borglum, is one of those men whose name you probably don't recognize, but whose work you most certainly do. Borglum was the mastermind and the overseer of one of the most recognizable monuments in all the world, Mount Rushmore in South Dakota. The project began in 1927 during the presidency of Calvin Coolidge. Borglum and 400 men went to work dynamiting, chiseling, and fashioning the faces of those four famous presidents. But that project did not happen overnight. Rome was not built in a day, and nor was Mount Rushmore. No, the project lagged on and dragged on for 14 years. Borglum, the chief architect, actually didn't live long enough to see his plan come to fruition. He didn't get to see the consummation of his magnum opus. That was left to his son, Lincoln, to carry on his father's vision. Have you ever had a project stall? Have you ever begun something and wondered if it was ever going to get completed? If you have chatted with me in the last couple of weeks, you know that Sarah and I are living with a whole host of boxes in our house. We're having our kitchen torn out and redone, and what should have been a 1.5 week process has very easily now become a 3.5 week process. It's been hard sailing, but we now are seeing progress being made on the project, and we're much encouraged by it. But when you've begun something, or when something gets started and you don't see it coming to fruition right away, you start to doubt, don't you? A long project. Well, certainly this is how the people in Jerusalem must have felt all those 16 long years as they passed by that half-built temple day after day after day. But here in chapter 6, the Lord God cheers his people's hearts, and brings about the completion that many of them had thought was a far-off reality. They didn't even believe in it. Finally, after all the doubting, after all of the second guessing, they have a physical emblem, a sign to the nations around them and to their own souls that the God who had promised, "I will bring you back to this land," is the God who is faithful to his promises. It stood as a testimony to God's faithfulness to his covenant people, even though they had been faithless toward him. And so, like pressure building up in a bottle, the people this evening erupt with praise and elation. They're excited because the temple is complete. God has finished his good work. He sovereignly brought them here, and it's this finished work that the people respond to in the most appropriate of ways. They praise. They praise and they worship God for his finished work. In this way, chapter 3 and 6, you remember, have a lot in common, because worship is at the center of both chapters 3 and 6. It's very interesting. In chapter 3, there was no altar and there was no foundation of the temple, but upon the laying of the foundation and the erection of the altar, the people offer worship and praise, and there's tremendous excitement and there's singing. And just like here, the people observe the prescribed feast days in chapter 3. They observe the Feast of Booths. And so now here in chapter 6, the temple is completed and the people take up the different feast days of unleavened bread and the Passover. They're almost like mirror images of one another. Chapters 3 and chapter 6. Completed work, responding in worship. But much like the erection of Mount Rushmore and just the construction of Mount Rushmore, there is a lot of lag between the beginning and the completion of this project. You know, Borglum, if it began in 1927 and concluded in 1941, the Great Depression hit and the Second World War. And so that really caused things to limp along. They were just chipping away at this mammoth task. And likewise here, the people of Israel have experienced dogged opposition to their mission to build their temple. That's really the summary of chapter 4. But by God's sovereign will, the work continued according to the decree of his human instrument, Darius, here at the beginning of chapter 6. Look at that last note that we're left with here in chapter 6. Just sort of summarizing it in verse 22. The people were joyful because God had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. That's how chapter 1 began. Right? We're bookending this first section of Ezra, the book of Ezra, with God's sovereignty at the beginning. He stirred up the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. And now here we see again that God turned the heart of the king to positively orient him towards the mission of God's people. And so because chapters 3 and chapter 6 both have this theme of praise, what I want to do this evening is expand a bit on what we learned from chapter 3 concerning worship. What we'll do is try to highlight three qualities of true worship this evening that we find in our text, and by God's grace and with the Holy Spirit's help, apply these qualities to our own worship, that we might be a people who worship God in spirit and in truth. And so as we look at this example of a completed temple and the people's response of praise, what I want us to see this evening is that God's finished work of redemption in Christ ought to inspire his people to respond with joyous praise. That this completed temple is a forerunner, it is an example, and it is setting for us this precedent that God's finished work of redemption through Christ ought to inspire joyful praise in his people. And so we'll look at these three qualities this evening of what true worship is and how we do it, how we can offer to God joyous praise. The first quality that we see from these verses, 13 to 22, is that true worship is instituted by God alone. True worship, if we want to worship in spirit and in truth, truth implies that there is a truth teller, that there is something that is true to which we can refer, and that is God's holy and inscripturated word. True worship is based upon God's precepts, his institution alone. You see what God has been doing here in verse 14. God is like the man who's conducting a symphony, right? He's the conductor. He's bringing together all the different instruments, all the different providences of life, and he's blending them together to make this sweet symphony of music. So God is the sovereign over his worship, but he's also the sovereign over creation. And he's orchestrating creation for the purpose of worship and bringing his people to a place where they can worship. Look at verse 14. They finished their building by the decree of the God of Israel and by the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. According to God's decree, you see how human responsibility, how human agency, secondary causes, as our confession of faith says, do not stand in opposition to, but are God's way of executing his divine purposes, his decrees. A decree is a command, very simply put. Cyrus sends the people back according to the decree, the command of God. Darius, likewise, when he scours the archives of Ecbatana and he finds Cyrus's scroll, he sends the people back and threatens upon the pain of death that any who stand in the way of these people, that they're going to have to answer to him. And likewise, later on, you remember Artaxerxes is coming after the completion of the temple, but for the same reason that Ezra fast-forwarded in chapter 5 to show us that the opposition was not uncharacteristic of kingdom life, here he says that God is sovereign, was sovereign over Cyrus, Darius, and even further on into Artaxerxes, under whose reign the completion of the whole city and its walls would be realized. But it's all according to God's decree. Because the greater king says jump, the kings of this world jump at his bidding. And notice this very choice bit of words here. Verse 13. Then, according to the word sent by Darius, the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Bozenai and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. You remember that word diligence, that adjective, was used by the biblical writer, by Ezra, to describe the diligence of the people in constructing the temple after they had been preached to by Haggai and Zechariah. And that the opponents of the building of this temple, that they had with all diligence tried to throw stumbling block after stumbling block to try and halt the building of the temple. But here, every knee is bowing, and just as we know, every tongue will confess. Here, these lower sovereigns submit to the decree of the higher sovereign, and with all diligence do exactly that which they were opposed to before. Don't you see the almighty sovereignty of God and how all of providence and all of his sovereign orchestrating of the world is working towards this end, his own worship? That's why God does what he does. His call to worship goes out over all the world, and even the unregenerate kings of this world do his bidding. But you see the manner in which the people worshiped. Again, Scripture keeps stressing this. Verse 18. They set the priests in their own divisions and the Levites in their divisions, as it is written in the book of Moses. You remember that it was false worship, that it was idolatry that landed the people out of the land in the first place. Because God said that these people's hearts, they're wayward, they're wicked. They run after the Asherah, they run after the Baal and Molech. And all the people, they thought, yes, these gods will satisfy us, or if not, these gods will worship our God in the same way that these nations do. And they kept slipping into this idolatry. And the fact that Scripture keeps stressing that the people worshiped in the right way is to tell us something. That there are both grave consequences for false worship, but that God delights in and blesses true worship. This is to be the Christian's preoccupation. That God worship would be what we set our minds to. And these men, they ordered the church in accordance with God's revelation, in his revelation only, according to the law of Moses. This was not based upon the personal whims or preferences of simple man. Nothing was left up to caprice, but they did what was according to God's word. And for those of us in the new covenant, when we have the fuller revelation, when we have God's word for us, we need to be very careful to keep God's word as well. You see that their obedience also extended into their observation of the feast days, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover was instituted, you remember, in Exodus chapter 12, where the heads of households had to put that blood of the lamb, the spotless lamb, on the lintel and doorposts in order that the wrath of God, the angel of death, would pass over their houses. And in addition to that, that thereafter inaugurated a period of 7 days where all leaven was to be cast out from the houses. And the people were to eat unleavened bread as a reminder of the haste with which they left Egypt. So in the same way that we celebrate Christmas and Christmas Eve, they're two holidays that are conjoined, you know, they're joined at the hip. So too did the Passover feast begin the period of the festival for unleavened bread. Right? Two ceremonies or two seasons in one. And this Passover, the people are observing this sacrament of the Passover. It's an Old Testament sacrament. You know that this is where we get the Lord's Supper from. And so the fact that Israel, I was listening to Ligon Duncan, a sermon by him recently, the Passover is mentioned a lot in Scripture, but it's only referred to as being observed by Israel 7 times in Scripture. The whole of Scripture, right? The whole description of Old Testament Israel, it was the fact that with all of the revivals of Hezekiah and all the good kings of the Old Testament, one of the things that they reinstituted was the Passover because the people had forgotten. It fell to the wayside. And do you know what the 7th Passover meal was? It was the one that Jesus observed with his disciples. The 7th and the perfect Passover feast. I thought that was very insightful. But here the people are being faithful. And so, again, obedience and worship. We have to be worshiping according to God's revelation alone. Now,
men in the room, when you were dating your wives or when you were courting your wives, did you ever reach a point where you realized that you could never fully fathom the depths and the complexities of the female mind? I have. And I've paid dearly. Now, my wife, she's lovely, and all of yours are too. But you understand that we understand, men, that women's minds don't work the same way that ours do, that their tastes and their preferences are not the same as ours. And so let's take that example and then apply it to God. Why would we think that sinful, fallen creatures could have any apprehension of what a holy and righteous God desires in worship? Why are we so confident that God's tastes and God's preferences are conveniently just like our own? Is because fundamentally what we do is we take worship and we make ourselves the consumers of worship, whereas God should be the consumer of worship. And what dictates right and false worship is God's word and God's word alone. If we are to have any apprehension of what God wants from us in worship, He's going to have to tell us. By some voluntary condescension, God is going to have to speak and say, "Thus saith the Lord, go and do this." Vain and creative imagination is what landed the people out of Israel. And yet here, it's God's revelation and their fidelity to it, wherein they benefit and they flourish back in Jerusalem. This is the question that we need to ask ourselves. And people will have lots of preferences, worship boards. You've heard people talk about that. The one question, the first question that you need to ask yourself every single time that you have a question about worship is, what does God want? What does God want? And what does He tell me He wants? What has He instituted? And go to His word. So that's the first mark of true worship. True worship is not according to the imaginations of men. It's by the institution of God and by God's word. The second quality of true worship that we see in the text is that true worship acknowledges our own sinfulness. Look at verse 17. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. Verse 16, they offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. One of the first things that they do as they dedicate, as they consecrate and set aside this temple of God as holy, is that they confess their own sins, which is a very forgotten element in corporate worship in many churches nowadays. That you can go into a church and you can hear a very uplifting and encouraging sermon, but you could leave that room and not believe that you're a sinner. You can fundamentally misunderstand life's chief problem, that we are alienated from God, that we need to acknowledge our own sin. This is the first thing that they do. As an act of celebration, it seems anticlimactic. They say, "Oh, this is wonderful. We celebrate the dedication of the temple with great joy. Now let's have an offering for sin. Let's slit the throats of 200 rams, 100 bulls, 400 lambs, and 12 male goats. Let's remind ourselves of our sin." There was a movie that came out in 2006. It's called We Are Marshall. Matthew McConaughey starred in it. And in this movie, William Red Dawson was the assistant coach for the Marshall University Thundering Herd. The movie opens up after the team's loss to East North Carolina. And after they get their lickings in, the coach gives them this rallying speech and says, "Team, we're going to go get them next time." They all board this airplane, with the exception of Red. Red, he had to go and he took his car because he was going on a recruiting trip on his way back home to West Virginia. But the plane crashed. And 75 men, the coaches and all the players on board, died, leaving only Red and a handful of other players on the team who weren't able to make the trip. And Red suffered from what psychologists call survivor's guilt. Survivor's guilt is when somebody feels responsible or somebody feels guilty that when they see some sort of travesty, they realize that if things were different, that would have been them. Sometimes you think of an example, somebody who maybe called out sick on September 11th, 2001, who worked in the Twin Towers.
they might suffer with survivor's guilt because they realize that that's probably where they should have been on a normal day. And there's this false sense of responsibility that they feel that they're somehow responsible for the death of those people. And this is the case with most instances of survivor's guilt. The people are not responsible and they shouldn't be ashamed that they survived while others did not. But in the Christian life, there is a sense in which it is right and healthy for God's people to remember afresh that it is their sin's guilt that caused the death of another. That just as Red looked at that airplane that was engulfed in flames, when you look upon the cross of Christ, it's a very healthy thing for you to remember that that's where you belonged. That it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. It was for my sins that Christ died. And it was for my guilt that he took all of these things away. In the old covenant, the way that Israel got to see their guilt and got to see the costliness and the weight of their sins was on the Day of Atonement once a year. But also with all the various sacrifices, there were sacrifices from morning to evening in the temple. We think of it as this nice white marble structure. It was a bloody mess. Countless goats, lambs, rams, all slain there. And the writer of Hebrews, he reinforces this, that it's healthy for us to see sin's guilt and costliness. He says that these sacrifices, they were a reminder of sins every year. Hebrews 10:3. And in the New Covenant, when we consider the cross of Christ, that's where we realize sin's guilt and sin's cost. But God doesn't just leave us here. That's the good news of the gospel. That's how, and this is amazing, look back at your Bibles, verse 16. This is how, as the people offer sin offerings at the dedication of God, this is how they can also worship him with joy, verse 16, because their sin does not define them anymore. Because sin does not define you. And so that way, when we talk about sin, when we go hard on sin, we don't minimize it, we don't excuse it, but when we talk about sin, it makes your redemption all the more glorious. And it gives you reason, true reason, to worship Christ. That's where he is most glorified, you understand. In being the Savior of sinners. You don't fully appreciate Jesus Christ until you realize that he died to take your sins away. And if we mute this point, if we mute sin, then we mute Christ as Savior, and we do not give him the glory that is due his name. So we have to be talking about sin. It's healthy for us to do this. We have to acknowledge sin, and sin is not an obstacle to joyous worship. It's the vehicle for true and lasting joy. Which brings us to our third quality of true worship. True worship is according to God's word. It's instituted by God alone, according to the book of Moses. True worship acknowledges sin and feels sin's weight and its guilt. But we don't feel just that. True worship, thirdly, also expresses joyful thanks to God for his finished work of salvation. True worship expresses joyful thanks to God for his finished work of salvation. It was a sobering moment indeed. It pictured their guilt, but it also pictured for them the great truth of the gospel is that they would not die in their sins, but that there would be a substitute that was provided. What was it that John said when he beheld the Lord Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. That's the good news of the gospel. The gospel in the Old Testament is that there would be a substitute that was provided. No, the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin, but these are a reminder every year of your sin, but also of God's faithful provision that he will give a Savior, and precisely the Savior that you need. And this ought to inspire, if the Old Testament people who only saw Christ from afar off, and you and I behold him face to face, how much more joyous should we be in worship? Verse 16, look at the repetition of this word joy. It perfumes the passage. The people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, the rest of the returned exiles, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. Then, verse 22, they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful that he had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them.
We do feel this already and not yet tension in Scripture, don't we? Because here, what we see in chapter 6 is foreshadowing the completed work of God on the behalf of his covenant people. When we see the completion of this temple, and we also, it whets our appetite for that completed work that God's going to have in us. And consider your own experience. If we were to apply the feeling of the people, and probably the discouragement that they struggled with as they saw the temple unbuilt and unbuilt and unbuilt for years, but then the elation that they had when it was finally completed, think of your own life. Are you not sometimes overwhelmed at what a work in progress you are? Maybe you don't even feel like there's any progress. Maybe you're still wrestling with the same sin that you've struggled with for years. Maybe it's still eating you away and you just feel like you can't kick the habit. It might be lust, it might be anger, it might be self-pity, it might be anxiety, whatever it may be. But don't you see that God finishing the work of the temple ought to encourage you and be proof positive that he will complete the good work that he's begun in you? What is it that the Apostle Paul encouraged the Philippians with in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6? He says, I am convinced, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The finished work of Christ upon the cross guarantees his finished work with you in that last day. When you remember that whatever is going on with you in this sanctifying process, in these years of hard slogging it out where you're trying to push back the enemy, right? The fact that Jesus Christ, with his dying breath set upon the cross, it is finished. Let that ring in your ears. Redemption was accomplished. It was finished upon the cross. Christ purchased redemption. He opened wide the gates of heaven for you and for me. And it's a guarantee. And with the life that he now lives at God's right hand, that where he is, there we will be also. That's your guarantee that no matter where you are, no matter how slack or how far behind in the progress you feel in your sanctification, that God will bring it to come to pass. What is it? Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. What is it that he said to those people who were suffering intense persecution? He tells the people, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Isn't that a fitting description of what God's done in Ezra chapter 6? He continues, once you were not a people. Israel was not a people. For all intents and purposes, they were just vagabonds living in Babylon without even so much as a postage stamp of real estate to their name. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, hear this, as sojourners and exiles. What was the great joy with which the people celebrated? It was the fact that they were exiles no more. That they were returned exiles. That's how Ezra describes them. The returned exiles of God. And so right now, you're a returned exile, but you're an exile from this world. We have a heavenly citizenship, and we're being built up into this spiritual house. God completed the spiritual house of the temple in Ezra 6, and here he is going to bring to completion that spiritual house of which you are a part, the living stones of God. Christ has finished it, and he will finish it, right? It's that already and not yet tension. But there really shouldn't be any tension. Christ has finished his work. And so how do you respond? With praise, with true worship, worship that's pleasing to God, worship that acknowledges your sin, and worship that, because you acknowledge your sin, exalts Christ as the Savior of sinners. So that's what we've seen this evening, that God's finished work of redemption through Christ ought to inspire true and joyful worship among his people. We've been redeemed. Christ has finished the work, and he will bring it. He is faithful to keep that which he's committed. He's committed to save you. And so Christ here is bringing it all to completion, and God's people respond with praise. I think, again, just as we close, you know, we talked about in our prayer meeting, we talked about life is not easy right now. Life is really not easy right now from a technological standpoint, from a social standpoint. People are fragmented. We feel all over the place. But doesn't it comfort you that even though that was the case for 16 years in ancient Israel, but the work was complete, God's going to bring this to completion too. This too shall pass. We will be able to get on with life. But in the meantime, even as it's hard, even through the pain, even through the tears, God's people need to keep worshiping. Keep worshiping. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we confess our own weariness, for indeed the road is long and it is hard. Sometimes we doubt sinfully that we'll ever get there, that all those descriptors that you use to describe the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. God, when we look at ourselves in the mirror, it's hard to believe. It's hard to believe that those things will ever be true. But we know that Christ never leaves a thing undone, for he finished his work, that work that you had gave him upon the cross, and so guarantees that you will finish that good work that you began in us. So God, give us faith. Give us eyes to see. Give us joy over the completed work of Christ already, and give us an anticipatory joy that as we await that great day, that we will be what you've already declared us to be. We'll be that spotless bride. We'll be that righteous and perfectly righteous people. So God, set our minds on things above. Cause us to look forward to what you're doing and to respond with worship and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.